Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all. And I am so thankful for you as a congregation welcoming me and my family into your midst. And I look forward to seeing what the Lord is going to do in church planning in this presbytery of central Pennsylvania. And hopefully I'll have an opportunity to come to Sunday school and talk about that role as a regional home missionary and what the Lord's doing in home missions. But for now, let's go to God's Word, and in particular, today, open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 12, and we're going to pick up verse 9 as one of the key verses in this text, which we just were singing the hymn, "Thou Who Was Rich Beyond All Splendor," is based on that text. And so this is a incarnation Christmas sermon, but not perhaps from one of the text that you expect. With that, let me read God's word. Give your attention to God's holy word. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." That's the reading of his word. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword. We thank you that your word is powerful among us, that it makes wise the simple, that the truth sets people free from the slavery to sin. Lord, that you do things with words, that you create by speaking. And so we pray, Lord, that as your word goes out this morning, it would be powerful among us, not because of our worthiness, because of the skills of the preacher, no, Lord, none of that, but because you are merciful. And so we pray that you would even work above and beyond our human limitations this morning. Lord, our limitations as hearers, our sin, the limitations of the preacher. Lord, overcome all these things, that you would powerfully bless your people. And Lord, even be pleased to raise to newness of life those that are still dead in sins and transgressions. Lord, we thank you for Christ, and we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, you'll learn as you hear me preach more frequently, I like to start out with questions. And so the question that I have for you to think about this morning as we get started is, what would make people willing to risk their lives sharing the gospel, spreading the gospel, even in particularly dangerous places where it's perhaps against the law, where there's persecution, and particularly in China? How do you explain people's willingness to risk their lives for the gospel or suffer for the gospel? And the author of that hymn that we were just singing, "Thou Who Was Rich Beyond All Splendor," Frank Houghton, was wrestling with these very questions in the 1930s when he was sent to China as an Anglican missionary. And it was an uncertain time because two American missionaries had been brutally murdered. the legacy of missions in China that Hudson Taylor had begun seemed to be at risk. And so as he is thinking, how do I motivate and encourage people to share the gospel in this dangerous place? His meditations on our text, 2 Corinthians 8:9, became that hymn, "Thou who was rich beyond all splendor." And that background for the hymn, I think it helps us, it reminds us that our doctrine, what we believe about God, and our practice, what we do, they're intertwined. They're linked. That Christ taking on flesh, his enduring suffering, it's not this ivory tower abstract truth, but it's one that gives us the gift of salvation and enables us to then in turn act, to give up for others what God has given to us. And so when these missionaries are risking their lives, they're following in the footsteps of Christ. They're giving up their riches, their, you could say, middle-class American lifestyle to give life to others through the good news of the gospel. And that really highlights one of the great themes in this book of 2 Corinthians. I realize that we're just jumping in, halfway through this book of 2 Corinthians, but one of the great themes of 2 Corinthians is how the afflictions and sufferings of God's people can bless and benefit other people. You know, we're just jumping in, but here in this book, the Apostle Paul is under fire. He has critics. He's defending his own ministry. Against, there are some who thought, oh, why can't Paul be a super apostle? Instead, who is the Apostle Paul? He's a suffering servant. He's got a thorn in his flesh, whatever that actually entailed. He's dealing in this letter with the faulty expectations of the Corinthian church that if Paul really had God behind him, wouldn't he have earthly glory? Wouldn't he have riches and health and wealth? It's that age-old suspicion of Job's friends, right? If things are hard for you, you must have done something to bring that hardship on yourself. If you have God's favor, then of course you'll have health and wealth. Isn't that a tale as old as time, and yet it's something, a perspective that we struggle with as well. And so Paul, in this letter, he's being subversive. He's being disruptive in this letter. He's blowing up our expectations of the way things should work. He's trying to get God's people to see that sometimes you willingly suffer for the sake of others. Why? Well, number one, because perhaps you're a captive to Christ. You're going where he tells you to go. That's chapter two. Or because, as we see here, you're serving someone else. And the Macedonian church are Paul's, their churches are Paul's example here as chapter 8 opens. Their sacrificial giving financially blessed other churches and other places. So these churches, so think Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, they'd given generously to the early church's ministry, even though they had things hard. They were in a severe test of affliction. Now, it's not that they gave so much because they didn't have much to give, but it's because they gave much of what they had. This isn't a millionaire giving tens of thousands of dollars. It's someone barely scraping by, giving whatever they could give. They gave beyond expectations. They even, Paul says, gave beyond their means. And the emphasis here isn't on the dollar amount, but it's on their generous spirit. They begged earnestly for the grace, the privilege of being able to help others and relieve other saints. And this is when people would have thought it reasonable for them to ask to be excused, right? When things are hard, we might say, oh yeah, I understand, don't worry about it. But they gave even when they could have been excused. This is the incredulous, unbelievable generosity of those who have received God's grace. We're called to be prudent stewards of our resources, but on another level, the giving of our resources, of ourselves, of our time, it's not necessarily going to make sense to the world around us. Will we keep giving to the church if the tax bonus of charitable giving goes away? Do we give sacrificially, even after others expect us to stop? Do we give before even being asked to help? Do we plead to help rather than have to be begged to help? Why do Christians do this? Well, we do it because our values don't match the world's values and expectations. We know as Christians that money can't buy love. We know that to gain the whole world and lose our souls is terrible. And that conversely, the opposite is amazing. To gain our soul is worth losing the world for. We know as Christians that better than being materially rich is to be spiritually rich. And I want you to see how in this letter of 2 Corinthians and in this chapter, riches and poverty are set side by side. They can even exist at the same time. Look at verse 2 and 1. Because God had given them grace, these Macedonian churches are in extreme poverty, but at the same time, they have a superabundance of joy. And that superabundance of joy overflowed into a wealth of generosity. This is one of the themes of 2 Corinthians, that paradox of the Christian life, that you can be struck down, but not destroyed. That you can have a thorn in your flesh, and yet know that surpassing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you can be poor, and yet rich. And Paul gives us insight into all of this and how this can be true. He says that it's true in that these Macedonian churches gave of themselves to the Lord. It goes in saying, I am yours, Lord. Do with me as you will. The Macedonian Christians, they're Paul's example here in chapter 8 as he's trying to get the Corinthian church to be generous and to give. He's now turning to the affluent Corinthian church in verses 6 and 7, and he's bringing up this backstory and to bring you into it. Titus had previously been sent to the Corinthians to collect money for the persecuted churches in Jerusalem. But you know, if you've read the epistles to the Corinthian church, that it was a church that had problems. If you read 1 Corinthians, you begin to see this was a church that had severe issues. And so the giving to Jerusalem had been tabled, put on hold. And now, as Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthian church, it's time for it to resume through Titus. Now, Paul didn't bring up the Macedonians to shame the Corinthians, but he's doing it to highlight the power of God's grace to motivate and enable God's people to serve and sacrifice. Verse 7 makes this clear. He says, I'm not chiding you. He's praising the Corinthians. The Macedonians overflowed with generosity, and so the Corinthians overflow, excel. It's the same word. With other gifts, they're gifted in faith, in speech, in knowledge. Even they're excelling and overflowing in Paul's love for them. They're rich, he's telling them. And since they're spiritually rich with all these blessings, they ought to be rich in the grace of giving as well, Paul says at the end of verse 7. At the same time, he's going to say in the next chapter, it's really a shame you can't read two chapters, but I thought I'd be gracious to you and only do a sliver here. But chapter 9 just continues this theme leading to that great statement at the end, thanks to God for this amazing gift, indescribable gift. But there in chapter 9, he says, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, he's not trying to extort the Corinthians. He's not trying to squeeze them. He's trying to change their perspective, changing their hearts, making them willing to give, giving because they want to serve. They want to take part in this blessing, not because they're being told to. Their giving ought to be a result of genuine love, not out of guilt or fear. And then we get to the great answer to the why. Why should the Corinthians give sacrificially to the suffering churches in Jerusalem? Why would you continue to serve as a missionary in a country where your life is at risk? And verse 9 gives us an amazing, a glorious answer. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. This verse speaks of the incarnation of the Son of God, and it puts it in such an amazing way that draws us in to say, wow, this is amazing grace. This is what we speak of when we talk about the humiliation of the Son of God. Being God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh and suffered in that flesh, not just at the cross, in his whole life, and then climaxing with the cross and the agony of God's wrath and curse, hellish torment. Speaking of Christ, listen to the way that Paul puts it in Philippians 2. He says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the Son of God humbling himself. Now, the Corinthian church, they'd heard the gospel. They knew this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is grace, isn't it? His earthly ministry was something gracious because he didn't have to do this. God didn't have to save you. He didn't have to save anyone. He could have left our whole human race in the condemnation that we had brought upon ourselves, that we continue daily to increase in our words, thoughts, and deeds. God wasn't under any obligation, but freely and willingly became poor in Jesus Christ by entering into life under the sun with all those things in this life that make you and I uncomfortable, that make us sad, that make us heartbroken and hurt and afraid. It's like a king taking off his robes and entering into a prison camp. I always think about humiliation, and I think about those World War II prison camps. And yet that isn't even an accurate description, is it, of what God's word describes here? Because remember, this is the Creator entering into the creation, a creation that had been smashed and marred by sin. God is so transcendent above his creatures that, the kids will like this, it's more like you entering into a Lego world and becoming a Lego world that's been smashed by a baseball bat. The Creator is taking on created flesh. And God's amazing grace comes across here in this contrast that God's word makes here between the Son of God's state before the incarnation and then during and after the incarnation. Think of his pre-incarnate riches. This is the Son of God without whom the world, nothing would have been made. This is the Son who would pray in John 17 about the glory that he had with the Father before the world was made. This is the Son who, Hebrews 1 says, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. We talk about the great exchange. Perhaps you've heard that phrase, the wondrous exchange, where God accounts our sin to Christ, our guilt to Christ, and then God accounts his righteousness to us. We give our sin to Christ. He gives his righteousness to us. Well, this text and the hymn, Thou Who Is Rich Beyond All Splendor, describes another kind of glorious exchange, doesn't it? It's emphasizing what the Son of God exchanged out of love. Thrones for a manger did surrender. Sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. There is no great exchange of sin and righteousness without this astonishing exchange, astonishing transaction of the Son of God exchange, becoming poor for our sake. Our verse says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Think about that poverty. Think about what it means for him to become poor. In his incarnation, the God-man suffered to take on human nature. In the words of Shakespeare's Hamlet, the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to. Headaches, stomach aches, all those things that you suffer with in your human body. Remember how Jesus described his earthly experience. We just read about it in confessing the larger catechism, what his humiliation entailed. But think about what Jesus said. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's ridiculed by his brothers, even his mother. He's rejected by men, smitten, stricken, and afflicted. He endured that crown of thorns, endured being spat upon. These are some of the things that it means to say, he became poor for your sake. That poverty entailed death itself, dying on the cross as a substitute for your sin, for my sin, God punishing him in our stead. One writer expresses it well. He says, he became a debtor to God by being our sin bearer. He took on that debt that we could never repay. And the result, the outcome of the incarnation of the Son, his death, his resurrection and ascension, is the focus of the last part of this verse. The result here is that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We become rich. And clearly, this is not talking about earthly health and wealth, but it's talking about spiritual wealth. And friends, as we think about this, doesn't this soberly remind us that without Christ, we are spiritually poor? Apart from what Jesus did, we are debtors to God, owing him something that we could never repay, for we've sinned against his majesty. He is holy, holy, holy. Like Isaiah, we should say, woe is me. We could do nothing good of ourselves. Such is the nature of our spiritual poverty. Think about this. If the Son of God, pre-incarnate, is rich beyond all splendor, apart from Christ, you and I are spiritually poor beyond bankruptcy. And so let me ask you, as we think about this today, have you come to that point in your life where you've declared spiritual bankruptcy, where you've recognized that spiritual poverty? Every Christian has to come to this point in some way, shape, or form. The Apostle Paul himself experienced this. He tells us in Philippians 3, he had all these accolades in life, and then he realized they were nothing, rubbish, compared to knowing Christ. They're bankrupt. Perhaps if you're a Christian, you can think about that moment when you realized that. I remember realizing that all my ambitions were ugly and selfish, that all my efforts to improve myself and reform myself had failed, and all I could do is cry out to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There comes a point when that's all that we can do is look to Christ. And the good news is that by God's grace, the spiritually bankrupt don't stay that way. Those who trust for salvation in Jesus are rich through what he did, through his poverty. We have spiritual riches in Christ. And as we were hearing before, even from Hebrews 13, he'll never leave us or forsake us. You'll never experience that spiritual poverty again. And that's true no matter how poor you are economically or socially. You are rich in Christ. This is true even when you're a believer looking out on the muddy streets of a slum in Peru. This is true even when everything gets taken from you. He will never leave you or forsake you. This is true when you look at yourself and you say, I'm poor in so many ways. I have so many weaknesses, deficiencies. Ephesians 1 says it so wonderfully. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. You were once a spiritual pauper. You were beyond being spiritually homeless. And now you're not only spiritually rich, wealthy, but God has welcomed you into his family. He's adopted you as sons and given you an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And as a down payment, as a guarantee, the Spirit of God dwells in you to make you into a generous giver, a cheerful giver, even a sacrificial giver and sufferer like Christ. The Son of God did this, our text says, for your sake. Think about that. He did this for you. He gave up his riches and became poor for you and for your sake, for deplorable creatures like you and I, even when we were in the state of spiritual blindness and death. He did it for you when sometimes you can barely summon up the love for him to come to church and listen to his word and worship him. He did it for you despite your lack of generosity. In the 300s, one Christian wrote of this very beautifully. He said that for our sake, the Son of God was born of the Virgin and of the Holy Ghost. What worthy return can we make for so great a condescension? The one only begotten God, ineffably born of God, entered the Virgin's womb and grew and took the frame of poor humanity. He who upholds the universe, within whom and through whom are all things, was brought forth by common childbirth. He at whose voice archangels and angels tremble, and heaven and earth and all the elements of this world are melted, was heard in childish wailing. The invisible and incomprehensible, whom sight and feeling and touch cannot gauge, was wrapped in a cradle. He by whom man was made had nothing to gain by becoming man. It was our gain that God was incarnate and dwelt among us. We were raised because he was lowered. Shame to him was glory to us. This is amazing grace. God's word here beautifully shows us the love that God shows to miserable sinners like us. And it convicts us in that, doesn't it? We're so rich in so many ways, and yet so unwilling to sacrifice. I've never watched the show Hoarders. Perhaps some of you have, but I think we all know the premise. A person who hoards up stuff, accumulates stuff in their home, and we think of that and we say, there's something wrong there. There's some kind of illness here that needs to be remedied and helped, and it's obvious to us that something's wrong with that, and yet, isn't it the sad truth that we are often like that ourselves? We hoard up what we have rather than sharing with others. Even though the Westminster Confession sums up a scripture and it talks about that communion that we have with other Christians in Christ, it says we ought to share our gifts and graces with one another. And yet I'm speaking as someone who's challenged by this himself. We tend to hoard our gifts and our graces. We hoard them up and keep them to ourselves, and we build up our own kingdoms. And yet, isn't that a spiritual illness, to hoard up our gifts and graces? I mean, we like to have our time to do our own things. We like family time, and yet, are there not others in your own life, in your own community and neighborhood, in the church and outside the church that can benefit from your service and your time, your generosity, your giving of yourself to Christ and through Christ to them? May Christ's action here spur you and I to share the riches of God's grace with others. It's this grace of Jesus that enables you to show grace to others. It's this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables your generosity to others. It's this grace that enables you to give of yourself. Are you willing to become poor for the sake of others? Let me ask it in another way. Are you willing to become poor for the sake of Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you? This is a penetrating question for us, and I think particularly at Christmas time when, you know, many of us are going to be opening gifts in perhaps even the next 24 hours. You know, the Bible here, it's not saying give up everything you have and become poor. There's prudence. We're to be wise in our stewardship, and yet the question this is pressing us to ask ourselves is, are we willing to sacrifice? Are we cheerful givers who give beyond expectation out of our love for God and for his people and others? At Christmas time, what are we focused on? Are we focused on material things or on spiritual wealth? Another way of asking this is, where is your true comfort today, tomorrow, and the days to come? Where is your true comfort? Will you be happy tomorrow because you got the new toy that you asked Santa for? Because you have all your family gathered around with chestnuts roasting on an open fire? Or are you joyful because you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. We're rich in Christ. And that leads us right to this lavish table that the Lord gives us, where he gives himself to us.